Well, when we gathered last week, we once again looked at Romans 12. Last week, we started in verse 9 in our ongoing series in the book of Romans. And in that, we saw how Paul explained how, as believers in Christ, our faith should translate into our love and our behavior, and to be sincere without hypocrisy. How serious and sincere we are in our response to those around us. And of course, it plays out in practical application by being sincere in our relationships with each other in the body of Christ. And we are to love one another with sincere affections, even when the other person is difficult to like, let alone love. We looked at that last week, and we saw that. We go back to chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. He reminds us that when we keep in view all that God has done in our lives and considering that it's pure mercy on his part, if we understand that, then it helps us to respond in love towards the unlovely. We said at times we have to do it by faith. Faith that God is indeed doing a work in our heart, and through that work he will cause our love to eventually be sincere. And so the following verses, the one we'll cover today, Paul moves on to how we respond to and how we love others outside of the church. Well, I want to think about it like this, verses 9 through 13 and 12, about how we love and treat our friends, and 14 through 21 about how we treat our enemies, or at least people we are in conflict with. And it's important to know that Paul wasn't writing this hypothetically. And we said last week that, and we looked at all that we're called to be in our faith, that we are to be the real deal, if you will, in our faith. And Paul was practicing what he preached. He was the real deal indeed. And Paul was not like some of our modern-day preachers who gain immense popularity and become extremely wealthy and live in serious luxury. Far from it. And he lived out his faith every day in quite difficult surroundings. And likewise, the people that he was writing his letter to were dealing with the same exact thing. They did as well. The early church lived under significant persecution. And to love their persecutors was no easy task. And that's where he's going with them. It's one thing to love people that are your brothers and sisters in the Lord that maybe you're getting some challenging issues with, but to seriously love your persecutors. So not only did they just struggle with, in the church, divisions between, we looked early on in Romans how the Jews and the Gentiles were now coming together, and they had some struggles with that. But they dealt with some real challenges outside the church as well. At the time of writing of the Romans, Nero Claudius Caesar Augustus ruled the Roman Empire. Historians agree he was a brutal, irresponsible, and opulent ruler who was famous for persecuting Christians. He was known to force Christians into gladiator-type matches where they would eventually be eaten by lions. He would often hold garden parties where he lit the area with burning carcasses of Christian human torches. History has blamed Nero for lighting a fire that literally burned for a total of 9 days, completely destroying Rome. And it's believed that his purpose that he lit it was so he could bypass the Senate and build Rome to his liking. He blamed the fire on the Christians, which then gave him free rein to severely persecute the followers of Christ. This is what they live in. Historically, it is said that Peter and Paul both lived under Nero's time and suffered greatly from the preaching of the gospel. It's said that Paul was eventually beheaded by Nero. So we can readily see this was not an easy time for the church. This is what they were living under, and this is the atmosphere in which the scriptures we look at Paul was saying to apply. And when you have that serious of an enemy, it's not easy to walk in love towards them. Not only were they challenged to love the unlovable, they were also real people themselves with real problems, not unlike we may experience. In the midst of all of this, they certainly had conflicts in their marriages and their families, friends, and business associates, just like we do. My point is they knew conflict, and they knew unfair treatment. So then Paul then gives us counsel for those who feel wrongly and unjustly treated, not just certainly for them in their time, but how this applies to us today wherever you may see yourself. We'll pick this up in 12:14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind towards one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And that last verse kind of summarizes the whole issue. Do not be overcome, do not be conquered, if you will, by evil, but conquer evil with good. And the word overcome, or translated to conquered, is a military term in the Greek. And it reveals, if you will, in this whole context here, that there was serious evil in the world and recognizes that we are, in fact, in a battle with it. And he begins to tell us, if you will, there's a way to win and a way to lose this battle with evil. If you look at it closely and look at the scripture, he's giving us two battlefronts. One, the other person who's doing evil to you and will see the battle within yourself. And the evil done to you can cause evil to grow in you. When you respond in evil, when evil has been placed upon you, you begin to grow in that attitude. When you fight evil with evil, evil wins in you and in others. So he said, don't fight evil with evil, but conquer it with good. How exactly is that possible? How do we do that? For one, he starts out in 12:18, he says this, if it is possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Now think about the context here. This is the talking about dealing with somebody that has hurt you. And what is your reaction when somebody hurts you? Most likely, you either retaliate or you withdraw. Some people, when someone's causing problems in your life, you just cut them out of your life. You withdraw. You avoid any conflict. And this passage tells us that should not be our first reaction. You don't just withdraw. As much as it's possible, as it depends on you, you work through the conflict. The gospel doesn't pull us away from others, but it sends us into the world to love the world, even the unlovely. And the idea here is to pursue relationship where possible, overcome their evil acts with your acts of good. We are to love people as we have been loved. When we were unlovely, Christ loved us and died for us. And it's equally important here to consider the whole of the passage here. If it is possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Now, Scripture is not telling you to stay in an abusive relationship. But when you're in a difficult relationship, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Don't instigate trouble and don't avoid the offender. You are only responsible for your actions. Again, if it becomes abusive, he's never telling you to stay in that because that's ungodly as well. But I, like you, have had relationships that became difficult, and to the best of my ability over time, I tried to work through them. And I can remember some, and one particularly, when over time it became evident that the other person was unwilling to change their wrong and hurtful behavior, and so I had to choose not to associate with them. It doesn't happen overnight. I don't wish them harm. I just know it's better if I keep my distance because of their continual abusive and wrongful behavior, regardless of how I try to sit and work with them. But this verse starts out with, if it is possible. It implies there are situations where it's not possible. You've done all you can, as much as it depends on you. Sometimes you can't live peaceably with other people, and so that's a time where you deal with perhaps separating the relationship. Loving somebody from a distance as much as you can. Obviously, if it's somebody in a spouse or relationship, then you have a stronger impetus to work through that relationship. If it's abusive, you need to get help. Even if it's not abusive, it's a difficult challenge, you need to get good help. But verse 18 is in context with verses 17 and 19. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. And in verse 19, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. In other words, what he's really saying here, stay out of the judge's chair. You don't belong in that chair. Never take vengeance upon yourself. Excuse me, stay out of the judge's chair. And if you notice closely, he starts with beloved. He begins speaking with a great tenderness because he realizes how difficult these things can be for those who have really been wronged. It's not always easy. So he starts out understanding with some tenderness. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. New Living Testament puts it this way here. Dear friends, never take revenge. Leave that to the righteous anger of God. Paul's quoting Deuteronomy 32, 35. Don't take it upon yourself. Trust God in it. God will deal with every sin that's ever been committed. Every sin that's ever been committed will be paid for by either the person in hell or Jesus on the cross. But God will deal with every sin that's ever committed, and you have to trust God to deal with it. Now, this doesn't mean, when you look at this in a whole context, that we're just to trust God and that we should never support a civil justice system. We'll see next week that, God willing, that God has appointed government authorities as his instrument of justice on earth. So he takes this all in consideration in understanding that civil judgment may not be perfect and their judgment is not final. It's part of God's plan for resolution and justice here on earth. And the truth is, we are never, never to execute our own vengeance, and the truth is, we are certainly inclined to. When somebody wrongs us, some of us withdraw, others retaliate. Many years ago, when I was a much younger man, I was quick to settle matters on my own. I had a very hot temper. For example, if somebody would cut me off in traffic, I literally would chase them down till I could get them to pull over, run up to the car, and told them what I felt, and I didn't know the Lord. My language was not very sanctified then. I mean, I was ready. Thankfully, I realized how foolish, actually, that's too kind of a word, how stupid this behavior was. I was watching the news one day right about this time period, and a report came out about an altercation in a mall while waiting in line to see Santa Claus. You can look it up. You can Google it. It's called the Santa Line Slaying. It was here in Cleveland. Two guys are standing in line with their kids to see Santa, and an argument breaks out between them. They get in a fight, and then one guy stabs the other guy and kills him. I said, listen to this news. Again, I didn't know the Lord, but I realized that my behavior of being quick to challenge someone who wronged me was indeed reckless, even just on the surface, never alone biblically. I picture myself walking up to a car that somebody had done something that offended me, you know, like cut me off. Oh, wow, it's really worth a fight. And some 98 pounds sitting in the guy on the wheel could pull out a gun and shoot me. I mean, how stupid is that? So I decided then and there to curb my rush to judgment. And certainly God has since then worked on me in deeper other, you know, attitudes with it as well. Well, while my behavior was extreme, it's indicative of our natural reaction when we feel wrong. We want to retaliate. You hurt me, I want to see you hurt. That's how we look at it. And that may be a natural reaction, but a spiritual, supernatural reaction is to allow God to be the final judge and trust him to work through it. Instead of vengeance, we trust God to help us forgive. And clearly, some of the wrongs in your life and my life have been a lot more than somebody cutting you off in traffic or telling you you're number one with a certain gesture as they drive by. You know what I'm talking about. And one of the most beautiful stories we have of forgiveness takes place at the end of Genesis. Joseph's brothers, who had seriously betrayed him, now stood in front of him. These brothers, as I said, had betrayed him. They sold him into slavery, lied to his dad about his death. And in that process, if you know the story of Joseph, think about how much had been taken from Joseph over those years he could never get back. In his now position of power, in a wink, you know, he could easily take vengeance, but he didn't. He chose to forgive him. And what tells him is very insightful for us. He says, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Don't miss the connection between the phrase and Joseph's ability to forgive. Believing God is working good in your life, even though other people's actions are bad actions, if you know God's working through that in your life, it enables you and helps you to forgive. He trusted in God's sovereignty. He wasn't saying they were innocent what they did. He wasn't even saying that God would hold them innocent. He was just recognizing even though they were evil and intended him harm, in the process God used it for good in Joseph's life and eventually in theirs as well. And get this, this is important. He wasn't saying that their plan was part of God's plan. He didn't say the evil you did to me, that God wanted you to do that. He never said that. It was evil. He just said that God worked through their evil to come to good. He understood that God was fully aware of everything and God was the ultimate judge. But it goes deeper than that. Not only should you and I not sit in the judge's chair, Romans 12, 14, and then we jump to 15 and 20. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. And don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. That is not a natural reaction. But the whole idea here is to act like God, to trust in him and to act supernaturally and not naturally. So when somebody cuts you off on the highway, you bless them instead of curse them. And you learn as you know, just age and maturity, it's like, all right, go on, get out of my way, just go ahead. Yeah, I'll just drive along peacefully. It's a much more peaceful way to live, and I must honestly say much safer. But that's, again, not the least of our problems. Some of the things people do are hurtful, but you bless them rather than curse them, trusting God in it. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Now, when you look at that, it almost seems a little bit out of context, and you wonder, how does it connect with forgiveness? I mean, we are just biblically called to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep, and we do that amongst ourselves easily enough, but in the context here, how does it connect with forgiveness? But ask yourself, what's your usual attitude towards your enemy? Just the opposite. You weep at your enemy's rejoicing, and you rejoice at their weeping, right? It's opposite. It's, you know, it serves them right. They got what they were coming. No, that's not our attitude. All you have to do is consider Christ on the cross. In the midst of our sin against him, he wept for us, if you will, and prayed for us. So Paul goes on quoting from Proverbs 25 and verse 20 here. And if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For in doing so, you will heap fiery coals on his head. Now, we tend to like this idea of hot coals on our head. That's where we want to go. But that's really only a Jewish metaphor here, what he's saying. It'll do one of two things to the person. It'll either wake them up in the middle of their injustice they're doing to you, like a splash of cold water. They'll realize, well, this is wrong, how good they're being to me. Or it will increase God's judgment on them on the day he brings vengeance. He will look at them and say, after kindness upon kindness, they showed you, this is how you treated them? That's what's going on here in the scripture. And God's judgment will actually be worse for them. But godly preference, and yours should be godly preference, is the first, that your attitude should wake them up to repent and change their behavior and draw closer to God. But the only way for us to act in this manner is to lean on Jesus and trust in him. Paul's final admonition is actually found back up in verse 16. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, live in harmony with one another, don't be proud, instead associate with the humble, do not be wise in your own eyes, estimation. This right here is how we live in harmony with others. You approach every situation in which you are wrong with the awareness of what the gospel has taught you about you, about the mercy that God exhibited in your life, how we were not condemned, but we were forgiven, how we do not have to pay for our own sins, that Jesus did that. And so we've said all along in verse 12:1, in view of the mercy and the credible grace that God has afforded us, this and this only enables us to respond in a godly fashion when called upon to do so. I'm going to invite the worship team to come forward. This is all about trusting God to resolve all things in his timing. As I said, it's called trusting in him. When we understand this and function in it, we conquer evil rather than evil conquering us. One of the most beautiful displays we've had of seeing this is modern times came after the aftermath, if you may remember, the terrible shooting in Emmanuel AME Church in Charleston, South Carolina in 2015. One of the men whose wife was killed by Dylan Roof told him in the courtroom one day, he said this, "I forgive you, son, and my family forgives you. We would like you to take this opportunity to repent. Repent, confess, give your life to the one who matters the most, Jesus Christ, so that he can change it and change your attitude." 4 years later, this man was asked, as he often was, he said, if now, 4 years later, had any second thoughts about that forgiveness. He said this, "I always get asked that. People want to know why, even if he did repent, why would I ever forgive the man who murdered my wife?" He said, "My answer to them is always the same. I choose to forgive the racist killer because I believe and trust God's word when he tells me that vengeance is his to repay, not mine. I need not avenge the vile deeds of Dylan Roof myself. It is mine to avenge. I will repay. Scripture promises me." There's a man that was able to work out his faith, trusting in God in the most evil of circumstances. Clearly, we can learn to do the same. Let's stand together and worship our God this morning.